Chapter 88, Breaking the Seals. The year was 1963. The Preamble, God in Simplicity. On Sunday morning, March 17, 1963, William Branham stood behind a new pulpit in Branham Tabernacle and began his series on the Seven Sealed Mysteries of Revelation, chapters 6 and 8. Before he preached, he dedicated the newly remodeled building to the Lord. A contractor had extended the northern wall by 30 feet and had faced the outside of the church with red brick. The inside walls of the sanctuary were now covered with wood paneling. Some things had not changed. On the wall behind the pulpit hung a photograph, the same picture that had graced that wall since 1950. It was an enlarged copy of the photograph taken in Houston, Texas, showing the pillar of fire hovering over William Branham's head. The floor of the sanctuary was lined with the same theater-style seats, individual yet connected, that had been there through the 1950s. Of course, now there were more seats, and each of them was occupied. Bill said, "About 30 years ago, I dedicated this piece of ground to Jesus Christ when it was just a muddy pond filled with water lilies. The lily is a strange flower. It is born in the mud and has to push its way up through the mud, water, and slime to get into the sunlight and show its beauty. I think that is what happened here. Since that time when I was a young man, a pond lily has pushed itself to the top of the water, where it spread forth its petals and reflected the beauty of the lily of the valley, Jesus Christ." He took his text from Matthew 11:25-26. "At that time Jesus answered and said, 'I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight.'" Bill titled this sermon, "God Hiding Himself in Simplicity, Then Revealing Himself in the Same." He said, "Many people miss God by the way he reveals himself. Men have their own ideas of what God ought to be and what God is going to do. Men and women are always praising God for what he did and always looking forward to what he will do and ignoring what he is doing. That's how they miss him. They look back and see what a great thing he did, but they fail to see what a simple thing he used to do it with. And then they look forward and see a great thing that is prophesied to happen. And 9 times out of 10, it's already happening around them. It's so simple that they don't recognize it." Bill used John the Baptist as one example of his principle. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 and 4, prophesied that the man who would forerun the Messiah would be so powerful he would flatten mountains, raise valleys, and improve every path leading to the Christ. 700 years later, a bearded man wearing a scratchy robe made from camel's hair stood by the Jordan River and preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." John lacked a formal education. He lacked money, prestige, and elegance in speech and manner. Yet John the Baptist fulfilled every prophecy written about him. John's ministry was so simple that most religious scholars of his day failed to see God at work. Then Bill moved to the greatest example of all, the coming of the Messiah to Israel. Jesus was born in a barn, not by chance, but by design. He was raised by common people and learned the common trade of a carpenter. When he began his ministry, he walked from one village to another, healing the sick and teaching people about the kingdom of God. Jesus owned his robe and sandals, and not much more than that. His life was so simple, yet he was the greatest gift God had ever given to mankind. Why couldn't the leaders of that day see Jesus was the Christ, the anointed of God? They missed him because they were looking for something flashy, something spectacular that would fit the picture they had imagined from their misinterpretation of the scriptures. They didn't understand that God interprets his prophecies by fulfilling them. After the disciples realized their master was indeed the promised Messiah, they asked Jesus, Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus answered, He has already come, and they didn't know it. They didn't recognize him. Jesus was, of course, referring to John the Baptist, who had the spirit of Elijah upon him. Bill said, I want to shock you a little bit. The rapture will be the same way. It will come in such a simple way until the judgments will fall and people will see the Son of Man, and they'll say, Weren't we supposed to have Elijah sent to us? And wasn't there supposed to be a rapture? Jesus will say, It's already happened and you didn't know it. That is how God hides himself in simplicity. The Breach. On Sunday evening, March 17, 1963, William Branham preached on the breach between the seven church ages and the seven sealed mysteries. The word breach means a gap or space and refers here to the physical location of Revelation 4 and 5, which occur sequentially between the seven church ages in chapters 2 and 3 and the seven sealed mysteries in chapters 6 and 8. Chapters 4 and 5 describe the seminal event in heaven that makes the victory of the Christian church possible. The bride of Christ goes up to the wedding supper at the end of Revelation 3 and doesn't return to earth until chapter 19. Therefore, the bride misses the great tribulation period. However, the events of Revelation 4 and 5 take place in heaven, which is outside the space-time continuum that affects events on earth. Keep in mind that it takes place in eternity. In Revelation 4, John sees God sitting on his throne, surrounded by a vivid rainbow. As lightning and thunder crackled around him, God's visage sparkled with the beauty of precious stones. Around the throne stood four unusual creatures, each having six wings and many eyes. The first creature looked like a lion, the second like a calf. The third creature had the face of a man, and the fourth looked like an eagle. Around this great throne sat 24 elders on lesser thrones. In front of the great throne burned seven lamps, which represent the seven spirits of God. Bill read chapter 5. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood on every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. The book God held in Revelation 5 was not like the books we have today. It was a scroll, which is a single sheet made from either parchment or papyrus. Although John doesn't tell us exactly how this scroll looked, if we examine ancient scrolls, we see that typically, upon completion, the writer would roll up the scroll into a tube for convenient storage. If it was a document written for a specific recipient, the leading edge was sealed with a drop of hot wax and a signet was pressed into the wax. Often the signet was a finger ring with an engraved design. This method would keep the contents private until the scroll was opened by an authorized agent. The book John saw had writing on both sides of the scroll. The outside contained the symbols he described in Revelation 6 and 8. The inside, when it was rolled up, contained the explanation of those symbols. That is the revelation of the mysteries. How were the seven seals attached to the scroll? Nobody knows for sure. Perhaps the seals were fixed internally to ribbons that protruded from the side of the scroll as bookmarks. Perhaps there were seven sheets rolled up one inside the other, with each individual sheet banded with a ribbon and sealed shut with a drop of wax. Or it could be that a single scroll rolled up had seven drops of wax in a row across the exposed leading edge, sealing it to the body of the scroll, which was not uncommon for Roman documents at that time. How it looked is not as important as how it was done, for the book was sealed by God's Spirit. More precisely, each mystery was sealed by a different aspect of God's Spirit, as symbolized by the seven lambs in front of his throne, which are the seven spirits of God. A seal represents a finished work. For example, the Holy Spirit is a seal on a Christian. The Holy Spirit seals the individual believer into the kingdom of God until the day when his or her redemption will be completed. Another example is found in Matthew chapters 27 and 28. After Jesus was buried, Roman soldiers sealed the stone that covered the entrance into his tomb. Upon his resurrection, the angel of the Lord, God's authorized agent, broke that seal by rolling away the stone. Bill taught that the scroll mentioned in Revelation 5 is the book of redemption. It is the abstract title deed to everything Adam lost when he sinned in the Garden of Eden. Originally, Adam was given complete control over a perfect world. As the first son of God, he was like an amateur god over the earth. God also gave Adam the freedom to choose his own path. When Adam heeded his wife's reasoning instead of holding to God's word, he forfeited his inheritance, that is, his right to eternal life. Death entered the world as God had warned him it would. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. When Adam forfeited his right to live forever and rule a perfect earth, the title deed went back to the original owner, Almighty God, who then sealed it with seven seals to protect it so it couldn't fall into Satan's hands. The entire plan of redemption is contained within those seven sealed pages, waiting for the day when someone would take the book, break the seals, and redeem mankind's lost inheritance. But God wasn't idle while waiting for the day of redemption. Over the centuries, he inspired prophets to write down portions of the plan of redemption. Later, these writings were collected into the book we call the Bible. Throughout the church ages, godly men strained to understand God's plan with some degree of success, yet they could never quite capture the full picture. Obviously, Jesus Christ was the key element in this plan. His death and subsequent resurrection made it possible for God's Spirit to come inside ordinary people and change them into sons and daughters of God. Other aspects of his plan were more difficult to understand, such as what was the nature of God himself and what was the evidence of his Spirit baptizing a believer, as well as many other doctrines. God promised to reveal the whole picture of his great plan in due time. The verb redeem means to recover ownership by paying a specified sum. John watched as a search was made through time and eternity. Was there a man worthy enough to take that book from God's hand and break open the seven seals? None of the Old Testament patriarchs could do it, not Enoch or Noah or Abraham or Joseph. None of the Old Testament prophets could do it, not Moses or Elijah or Daniel or John the Baptist. None of the New Testament apostles could do it, not Matthew or Peter or James or John himself. None of the church age messengers could do it, not Paul or Irenaeus or Martin Luther or John Wesley. Certainly, there were heavenly beings like angels and seraphim who had not sinned, but the law of God stated that any redeemer had to be a near kinsman to the one who was enslaved. It looked like God would not find a man who was good enough and powerful enough to redeem Adam's lost inheritance. John wept bitterly because if no man could be found worthy enough to take the book and reveal the plan of redemption, mankind would be lost forever. Every man and woman would have lived in vain. One of the 24 elders said, "Don't weep, John. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root and offspring of David, he has prevailed." The verb prevail means to wrestle with and overcome. That is what Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he prayed until sweat like blood dripped from his body. He was prevailing over his own human desire to avoid the cross. John turned, expecting to see a powerful lion. Instead, he saw a lamb with seven horns and seven eyes. Some of its white wool was dyed red by its own blood, as though it had sacrificed its life in its struggle to overcome. Yet it had prevailed. Jesus kept the word of his Father in every detail. He was worthy to redeem what Adam had lost. John looked all around the throne room, and he hadn't noticed this lamb before. Where did it come from? It came forth from the Father's throne, where it had been seated since it had been slain and raised again. When Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, he sat on the right hand of God and became a mediator, ever living to make intercessions on behalf of the saints. For seven church ages he would ask God to be merciful to them, because they were ignorant of the whole plan of redemption and were walking in as much light as they knew. There must come a day when his duties as a mediator will end. When the last one of his elect receives the seal of God, there will no longer be a need for a mediator. Then Christ will move into his role as judge. The mercy seat will become a judgment seat. John watched as the Lamb took the book out of the right hand of the person who sat on the throne. At this point, Bill shifted the focus of his sermon to Revelation chapter 10. He read, "And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was, as it were, the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot on the earth. And he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth for ever and ever, who created heaven, and the things that therein are, and the earth, and the things that therein are, and the sea, and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets." This angel who descends from heaven is none other than Christ himself, identified as the covenant angel by the rainbow over his head. The book that he now holds open in his hand, verse 2, is the same book that was closed in Revelation 5. When he swears his oath, verses 5, 6, and 7, he is swearing by himself, for there is no one greater. He promised us that in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, that is, in the days of the message of the seventh church age messenger, the mystery of God will be finished, at least as much as has been ordained to be known this side of heaven. In order to finish the mystery of God, this last church age messenger must also be a prophet. As the prophet John the Baptist fulfilled the first part of Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, so this end-time prophet will fulfill the last part of that prophecy, restoring the faith of the children back to the faith of their apostolic fathers. There is a connection between the two prophets, a relationship of duties. John the Baptist was more than a prophet. He was also a messenger sent with a message to prepare the people for the coming of the Messiah. John the Baptist identified Christ to those people who would listen. Likewise, the angel of the seventh church age would be a prophet messenger whose message will identify Jesus Christ to those people who will listen and thus prepare their hearts for the second coming of Jesus Christ. Bill said, although this book of redemption has been probed at through six church ages, it will not be thoroughly understood until the end, when the seventh angel begins to sound his mystery. He winds up all of those loose ends that these other fellows probed at, and then the mysteries come down from God as the Word of God and reveal the entire revelation of God. Then the Godhead and everything else is settled. All the mysteries, like the serpent seed and whatever more, are to be revealed. I'm not making that up. It's thus saith the Lord. I read it to you out of the book. At the sounding of the seventh angel's message, the mystery of God should be finished. That has been declared by his holy prophets. Those are the prophets who wrote the word. At the sounding of the messenger to the last church age, all those loose ends that were probed at through these church ages will now be wound up together. And when the seals are broken and the mystery is revealed, this angel, the messenger, Christ, will come down with a rainbow over his head, setting his foot upon the land and upon the sea. At the end of this sermon, Bill mentioned the parable Jesus taught about the 10 virgins who went out to meet the bridegroom. All of them took lamps with them, but only 5 virgins were wise enough to take oil for their lamps. When the bridegroom was delayed, they fell asleep. At midnight, a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." The foolish virgins thought they had oil, but when their wicks wouldn't light, they realized their mistake and rushed off to buy some oil. While they were gone, the bridegroom arrived, and the wise virgins went in with him to the wedding. The door was shut and locked, so that the foolish virgins could not enter. Bill taught, while the 10 virgins were sleeping, there came forth a sound, a voice, a cry. What happened? All those sleeping virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the wise virgins went into the wedding supper, and the rest of them were left for the tribulation period, weeping, wailing, and gnashing their teeth. That's the church that was left out, not the bride. The bride went into the wedding supper. There's a difference between the church and the bride. Why are the seals broken? They are broken in the last church age to reveal these truths. Why? The Lamb breaks the seals and reveals them to his bride in order to collect his subjects for his kingdom. He wants to bring his subjects to him now. And when the Lamb that was slain walked forward from eternity out of the Father's throne and took his rights, the mercy seat became a judgment seat. Then he becomes not a lamb, but a lion, the king, and he calls for his queen to come and stand by his side. As Paul wrote, "Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world?" Jesus Christ paid the full price for our redemption when he sacrificed himself at Calvary. Hanging on that cruel Roman cross, Jesus cried out, "It is finished." But he still must claim all those who are his purchased possession. When the last person comes into the fold of this great shepherd, then his great plan of redemption will be fulfilled. The first seal, Revelation 6, verses 1 and 2. Having explained the background of the heavenly throne room, William Branham was ready to approach the mysteries behind these 7 seals on the Book of Redemption. Realizing the gravity of his responsibility, he planned to spend all week in seclusion. Early Monday morning, he entered his study, prepared to remain there most of the day. The house was quiet because his wife was still in Tucson with their children, who had to attend school. He began his task by reading Revelation 6, verses 1 and 2. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, And I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, Come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and the crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Well, what is it, Lord? He asked, as he paced back and forth across the room. Then he knelt and prayed. After a while, he picked up his Bible and read these two verses again. What does it mean? He knew what some people said it meant. Recently, he read three books about the book of Revelation. These three books were written by distinguished theologians who all agreed on the meaning of the white horse and its rider. In the symbolism of the book of Revelation, a beast stands for a power. A white horse implies purity, holiness, and righteousness. Therefore, this white horse rider must be the Holy Spirit, starting out in the first church age to conquer the world with the love of Jesus Christ. That sounded plausible. After several hours of praying about it, Bill didn't have anything different on that subject, so he decided to study the first seal from that angle. Sitting down at his desk, he took his pen in hand, adjusted his notepad, and flipped open his Bible to look for scriptures that could corroborate his idea. He was about to make his first note when the atmosphere in the room changed. He felt the Holy Spirit enter the room before he saw the pillar of fire hanging in front of him. The appearance of that supernatural light alarmed him, as it always did. He never got used to it. As he looked into that eternal flame, he saw the first seal break and the scroll unravel that far. He reached for his pen and started writing. On Monday night, the doors of Branham Tabernacle opened at 6:30. Promptly at 7:30, Bill walked out of his pastor's study, stood behind the pulpit, and greeted his audience. After reviewing the breach, he plunged into the revelation of the first sealed mystery. When John saw the Lamb open the first seal, John heard the crackling boom of thunder. Simply put, John heard the voice of God. Bill proved this by using John 12, verses 23 to 29, where Jesus prayed aloud, and a voice from heaven answered him. But the people standing near Jesus said they heard it thunder. Next, one of the four beasts around the throne proclaimed, Come and see. Bill agreed with those theologians who said a beast in Revelation symbolizes the power. These four beasts, resembling a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle, represent the power of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, respectively. Then he came to the white horse and its rider. He told about the theologians who described this rider as the Holy Spirit conquering the first church age with the gospel. Bill said, That sounds good, but it isn't the truth. My revelation by the Holy Spirit is this. Christ and the Holy Spirit is the self-same person, only in a different form. So here stands Christ, the Lamb, with the book in his hand, and there goes the white horse rider. So it wasn't the Holy Spirit. He continued, That is one of the mysteries that will be revealed in the last days, how that Christ can be three persons in one. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are not three different people, as the Trinitarians try to tell us. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are three manifestations of the same person, not three gods, but three offices or attributes of the same God. So looking at the symbols, how could Christ be out there with a white horse conquering and yet still be standing there with a book in his hand? It can't be. So this man on a white horse isn't Christ. If the rider of this white horse isn't Jesus Christ, who is he? Bill taught that the rider represents the Antichrist spirit. The white horse is a disguise. The rider is pretending to be righteous in order to infiltrate the church. Jesus said that the false spirit would look so much like the Holy Spirit that everyone would be deceived by its masquerade, except the elect. Notice how this white horse rider has a bow, but he doesn't have any arrows. He's a bluff. He has no spiritual power. Satan uses deception to manipulate political power. He used the political power of the Roman Empire to kill Jesus. When that failed to stop the plan of redemption, Satan's next goal was to crush the infant faith of Christianity before it could spread. He succeeded in having most of the apostles killed, including Paul. He even inspired the Roman Emperor Nero to outlaw Christianity, which resulted in thousands of Christians dying for their faith. But Satan could not stop the gospel from spreading. So he changed his tactics and joined himself to the church. Presenting himself as a believer, he systematically perverted the words that Paul preached. His goal was to conquer the laity from the inside. Remember the teaching in the church ages how God hates the deeds of the Nicolaitanes? The word Nicolaitan means to conquer the laity. Satan worked to remove the leadership of the Holy Spirit from the church and replace it with the leadership of men. He influenced certain men to become bosses over the people. His long-range goal was to have one man be the boss over all the others. This plan didn't begin with deeds. It began softly as a spirit amongst the people, a spirit that leaned toward forming an organization. It went from a spirit to a saying and then to deeds. Gradually, these deeds solidified into doctrines, and eventually these doctrines became the law when the Roman Emperor Constantine embraced Christianity and made it the official religion of the Roman Empire. To make this drastic change more palatable to all the citizens of this vast empire, he blended the doctrines of Christianity with the elements of paganism, so that everyone could feel comfortable with this new religion. To administer this official state religion, Constantine organized the Roman Catholic Church. In the year 325 AD, he held a council meeting at Nicaea Bithynia, which is present-day Turkey, where church doctrines were discussed and decided upon by voting from the assembled bishops. They agreed to believe in a triune God, that is, one God in three persons. They said that each person of the Godhead is co-equal with the other two. From that point, the errors multiplied exponentially. Eventually, with the election of a pope as the leader of the Roman Catholic Church, Satan achieved his goal of having one man as the boss over everyone else. The white horse symbolizes how innocently all this began. In one of John's letters, he tells the early church that the Antichrist spirit is already on earth. From the beginning, Satan desired to be crowned as king and worshipped like God. But a spirit can't be crowned. When pagan Rome became papal Rome and a pope was crowned as a ruler of the Roman Catholic Empire, then Satan had a way to receive a crown. The Antichrist spirit entered the pope, who became a false prophet, teaching a false word. A succession of false prophets followed through history. The Roman Catholic Church became the great whore spoken of in Revelation 17, perverting the word, polluting the world with her fornication, that is, her Antichrist doctrines. Anything that is against the Word is Antichrist, because Christ is the Word. Eventually, the great whore had daughters who adopted variations of their mother's Antichrist system. By the time of the end, the false prophet becomes the beast spoken of in Revelation 13. The beast will take control of the world's economy during this last great time of trouble. The bride of Christ is gone during this time, caught up to the wedding supper of the Lamb. This final pope will be a genius, a superman, who will temporarily save the world from political and economic disaster. The Roman Catholic Church will make a covenant with the Jews. The Middle East will appear to finally have peace. For a time, this pope's policies will work so well that political and religious leaders all over the world will subordinate their authority to his leadership. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 to 12, Paul said that God will allow these people to believe the beast's lie, and their delusion will damn them. Revelation 13, verse 8, says everyone will worship the beast except those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Finally, Rome will break her covenant with the Jews, and the true nature of the beast will show itself. No one will be able to buy or sell unless he or she has the mark of the beast. The beast will persecute, even kill those who oppose it. The remnant, or the foolish virgins, will resist the beast unto death. Bill said, remember, the Antichrist and the beast is the same spirit. Summarizing the first mystery, Bill said the rider of this white horse represents three stages of the same satanic power, a demonic trinity, if you like. First, he is the Antichrist spirit, teaching Nicolai Tane doctrine. He is Antichrist because he is against the teachings of the first church age messenger, Paul. Second, he becomes a false prophet, a pope teaching a false word, teaching the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church, and discounting the Bible as God's highest authority on earth. Third, he becomes the beast, Satan's power brought to perfection in the end time and personified in a Superman of guile and deception. The second seal, Revelation chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. On Tuesday evening, William Branham began his sermon with a review of the previous sermons in this series and then presented background information for his current topic. He drew the attention of his audience to the order of the events in the first four sealed mysteries. When the Lamb breaks a seal, one of the four beasts around the Father's throne makes an announcement in heaven. The events in each seal, once begun, run to the end. As the mystery unfolds, the church age messenger catches the spirit of the revelation and proclaims it to the church age. It starts a spiritual war that ends with a temporary judgment when the revelation for that age is rejected by the majority of people on earth at that time. Remember, the truth Paul established in the first church age was subsequently diluted by false teachers because the middle church age messengers were reformers and not prophets. They did not fully understand the word they were trying to restore. They left a lot of loose threads dangling in the fabric of their theology. According to Revelation 10, verse 7, the seventh church age messenger will collect those loose threads of doctrine and explain them to the church. The majority of people in the end time will reject this last messenger, bringing on the final judgment. But a few will listen and receive his message. Halfway through his sermon, he read Revelation chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. And when he had opened the second seal, he heard the second beast say, come and see. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. After reading the second seal, Bill explained his revelation. The rider of this red horse is the same one who was riding the white horse. It is Satan again, just changing horses, that is, changing the form of his attack against the true church. Satan is the head of all national politics. He manipulated church politics and national politics, trying to create a platform in the Roman Empire that would allow a false prophet to gain control of the church. Satan finally accomplished this at the Nicene Council in 325 AD, where church and state combined, planting the seeds that would grow into the Roman Catholic Church. Once the church had political power, it could force its dogmas on the population, and it could persecute and even kill those who disagreed with its dogmas. The red horse symbolized the blood of Christian martyrs who would die under the sword of the first false prophet, Damasus, who lived 304 to 384 AD, and subsequent false prophets, who were the popes, cardinals, and bishops of a mock Christian church. To clinch this point, Bill referred to Hazeltine's history of the Christian church. How did it happen? He noted how St. Augustine of Hippo, the famous 4th century Catholic bishop, had an opportunity to receive the Holy Spirit but rejected it. Many years later, the Pope in Rome instigated a murderous persecution on anyone who was caught reading the writings of Origen. In the 3rd century, Origen wrote widely circulated letters exposing the corruption that was creeping into the church. A magistrate in Italy wrote to Augustine to ask him if he thought it was right to kill these people simply because they were reading the works of Origen. Augustine replied, "It is much better that some should perish by their own fires than that the whole body should burn in the everlasting flames of Gehenna, or hell, through the desert of their impious dissensions." Subsequent Roman Catholic leaders used Augustine's statement to justify their murderous acts. The Roman Catholic Church formulated a doctrine of persecution, which they justified by distorting the lesson Jesus taught in Luke chapter 14, verses 16 through 23. In this scripture, Jesus told a parable about a rich man who invited people to attend a banquet. When many people refused the invitation, the rich man told his servants to fill his house, even if they must compel people to come to his banquet. The Roman Catholic Church interpreted this parable to mean, if people will not come into the first Roman Catholic Church by invitation, then the church should compel them to come in by any method that works, no matter how drastic. In 380 AD, the Roman Emperor Theodosius issued his first edict. "Let us believe in the one Godhead of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, of equal majesty in the Holy Trinity." "We," referring to Pope Damasus of Rome, Bishop Peter of Alexandria, and himself, "order that the adherents of this faith be called Catholic Christians. We brand all the senseless followers of other religions with the infamous name of heretics, and forbid their conventicles assuming the name of churches. Besides the condemnation of divine justice, they must expect the heavy penalty which our authority, guided by heavenly wisdom, shall think proper to inflict." This edict opened the last gate that allowed the blood-red horse of the second seal to roam freely over the earth and through the centuries. Its demonic rider would use this sword to kill millions of people who opposed his plan. Schmucker, in his book The Glorious Reformation, states that by the year 1850, the Roman Catholic Church had killed at least 68 million people who dared to resist their dogma. As the symbols of the second seal show, Satan has the power to take peace from the earth. Revelation 17 describes the Roman Catholic Church as a prostitute who is riding a scarlet-colored beast. The inhabitants of the earth become drunk from the wine of her spiritual fornication. This ill-famed woman also becomes drunk from drinking the blood of the Christians she has killed. In the book of Revelation, a woman symbolizes a church. Revelation 17 says this disreputable woman is that great city, founded on seven hills, which reigns over the kings of the earth. The only city that fits this description is Rome, and the only church that rules over the world from such a location is the Roman Catholic Church. Jesus said, "All who take the sword shall perish by the sword." The Roman Catholic Church used a physical sword to enforce its rule through the centuries. But the Bible also speaks of a spiritual sword that will finally destroy Satan and his dominion on earth. When Jesus Christ returns, out of his mouth will come a sharp sword, through which he will strike the nations. The Word of God is that spiritual sword which will ultimately prevail. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, "For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword." The third seal, Revelation 6, verses 5 and 6. Rising early Wednesday morning, Bill prayed and then read the third seal. "And when he opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, 'Come and see.' And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, 'A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine.'" Before daylight came through the window, The Holy Spirit came into that room and broke the seal guarding that third mystery. Bill spent the rest of the day praying and searching his Bible for supporting verses. On Wednesday night, he taught that the same rider who previously rode the white and the red horses changed horses yet a third time. The black horse symbolizes the darkness of spiritual ignorance. For many centuries, the Catholic Church dominated the spiritual thinking of most people. The Catholic Church said its doctrine was divinely sent from God. The uneducated masses had no way to verify this claim because few people had access to the Bible. These were dark years for the true Christians. Through the middle centuries of the Church Ages, the elect seed of God held on to their faith by the thinnest of margins, sometimes by just a nagging feeling in their souls that told them something was spiritually out of balance. This imbalance is symbolized by the balance scale which the rider carried in his hand. A balance scale is a weighing instrument consisting of a horizontal beam that has a central pivot point. Identical pans hang from each end of the beam. When the pans are empty, the beam is perfectly horizontal. A known weight is used as a standard and placed in the pan on one side of the beam. When an object of unknown weight is placed in the opposite pan, it is then compared to the weight of the standard. Weights are added or subtracted to the standard side of the scale until both sides balance perfectly. This method can accurately determine the weight of any object. However, the accuracy of the measurement depends on the reliability of the standard weights used. An incorrect standard means incorrect results. If the Roman Catholic Church had used the Bible as their standard, these dark years would not have happened. The Bible and the Church would have balanced. But the Roman Catholic Church chose to use the judgments and edicts of their popes as their standard. They did this because it gave church leaders more control over the common people. This is symbolized by the selling of wheat and barley, which are staples of life. Once the Roman Catholic Church had established their pope as the supreme authority, they developed their traditions, such as novenas, penances, indulgences, mass, and purgatory, none of which has any scriptural basis. They also crafted their creeds, trying to give their creeds legitimacy. They gave them names like the Apostles' Creed. But the apostles never said anything that is in that creed. If the apostles had any creed at all, it was the one spoken by Peter on the day of Pentecost. Every one of you must repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is what all the apostles preached. They knew Peter had the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Repentance and baptism in Jesus' name unlocks the door. Jesus said, "I am the door." As the rider on the black horse begins his ride, it is a dark time for the children of God. The Bible says the only way a man or woman can live through this is by faith in Jesus Christ. The Catholic Church muddled this simple plan for salvation by mixing in works like church attendance, confessions to priests, penances, prayers to Mary and other dead saints, and a host of other conditions and requirements. With limited access to the Bible, how could genuine believers see the truth? God has an answer. A voice comes from the midst of the four beasts that surround the throne. It is the voice of the Lamb saying, "See thou hurt not the oil and the wine." The oil symbolizes God's Holy Spirit. The wine symbolizes the stimulation of the revelation that God's Spirit brings. When the Holy Spirit shows someone that Jesus is the Christ, this revelation stimulates the believer more than natural wine. Consider the Samaritan woman who met Jesus at Jacob's well. When she realized that Jesus was the Christ, she was so stimulated that she ran into town and told everyone she knew, even though it was not socially appropriate for her to do so in that culture. The book of Acts gives more examples. When the Holy Spirit filled 120 people on the day of Pentecost, they burst into the street and told everyone they could about Jesus Christ. These 120 people were so stimulated from their revelation that some onlookers thought they were drunk from new wine. This is the power of revelation that built the church. When the Lamb said, "Hurt not the oil and the wine," he meant, "Hurt not the revelation of who I am." Don't extinguish this revelation completely. There is a minority of people who still have it. Satan, you may persecute their bodies, but don't kill that revelation. It is a seed. Although it now seems to be buried in the ground, eventually it will sprout and grow. I will restore everything that the palmer worm, locust, cankerworm, and caterpillar ate. These four destroyers spoken of in Joel 1 verse 4 and Joel 2 verse 25 are analogous to the four horses ridden by Satan in Revelation 6. The fourth seal, Revelation 6 verses 7 and 8. William Branham reminded his audience that the book of redemption was planned and written before God created the world. Brooding in his thoughts, God envisioned his creation and foresaw its corruption by Satan, that evil angel who lusted to be equal with God. Before there was a single hydrogen atom, God chose his bride and decided to sacrifice the lamb, thus ensuring the redemption of his chosen people. Satan has labored tirelessly to foil this plan of redemption, but God will not be outmaneuvered. Why does God open these seven sealed mysteries? He does it to show his bride how much he loves her and what he has done for her sake. When Eve fell away from God's word, God promised he would bring his children back to that original word. While his children were waiting for the original word to return, God gave Israel a substitute, a system of atonement composed of rituals and animal sacrifices. But the blood of animals only covered the sinner. It didn't remove the desire to sin. Nevertheless, Israel grew to like this substitute. When God's word came to the earth incarnate in the man Jesus Christ, the nation of Israel preferred the substitute over the real thing. They didn't recognize the word living in front of them. Jesus was the original word of God wrapped in a package of a genuine man, skin, bones, muscles, nerves, blood, mind, personality, and all. Jesus Christ came to earth for one purpose, redemption. When the Jews demanded that Pilate crucify Jesus, they unwittingly fulfilled the plan that God had devised before the world began. Jesus, the original Word, became the sacrificial Lamb of God that could completely cleanse a person from sin. He proved this when he was resurrected. Bill said this cleansing from sin is like a drop of ink that falls into a barrel of bleach. The drop of ink will dissolve into its chemical components so that nothing of the original compound remains. Bill said, "Every born-again believer, true believer, is perfectly, absolutely sinless before God. He is not trusting to his own works, and the blood of Jesus that his confession has dropped into dissolves every stain. The Bible says, 'He that is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin.'" How can you make someone a sinner when the bleach of the blood of Jesus Christ is between that person and God? Jesus said, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." How could we even start being perfect? Yet Jesus required it. If he required it, he has to make a way for it to happen. And he has through his own blood. After preaching for about an hour, Bill finally came to the main topic for that night's service. He read Revelation 6, verses 7 and 8. "And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. and power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with the sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. Bill explained how this pale horse carried the same rider as the three horses before it. The pale color of its hide symbolized a mixture of the white, red, and black horses, blending religious, political, and demonic powers in the last days. Notice how the mysterious rider remained nameless through the first three horses. Now on this pale horse, the rider is called Death. Hell followed him. Just as natural death is always followed by hell, meaning the grave, spiritual death is always followed by hell, meaning the lake of fire, which will be an eternal separation from God. The organizational system that Satan created and promoted as the truth, that system is actually a graveyard of spiritual death. Bill stressed that he was not against the people in those organizations. He was against the system that governed them and bound them to its errors. While Satan was riding roughshod through the church ages, God was not sleeping. Isaiah 59, verse 19 said, "When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up the standard against him." The four living creatures guarding the throne of God are the same beasts that spoke to John at the opening of the first four seals. They represent the power of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, guarding the throne from the north, south, east, and west. Furthermore, they represent the power of God dispensed through the seven church ages in a specific pattern in order to defeat Satan's attacks on the bride of Christ. The first living creature had the face of a lion, which showed the influence of Jesus Christ, the lion of the tribe of Judah, holding together his church in the first age by means of the fresh revelation of his word. While Satan was trying to pervert the new faith, Christ inspired Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to write their gospels, and he inspired Peter, James, John, and Paul to write letters that would establish the truth forever. The writings of these men were copied and distributed throughout the early church, giving Christians a tangible basis for their spiritual revelation of Jesus Christ. The second creature had the face of an ox. Since an ox is a beast of burden, it is a fitting spirit to help the true Christians endure the oppressions and persecutions that occurred during the second and third church ages. The influence of the ox-like creature extended into the fourth church age. Just as the church ages overlapped, so these defensive spirits overlap each other. The ox is also a beast of sacrifice. The spirit of this ox helped those Christians who had to give their lives because of their faith. The third creature had the face of a man. This was an intellectual spirit, shrewd and calculating. God used this aspect of his nature to inspire Martin Luther and other reformers to analyze the Bible. And in so doing, they threw off Rome's direct control. The invention of the printing press in 1440 and the subsequent translation of the Bible into common languages allowed more people to read for themselves what God said and to compare God's word with the doctrine and actions of the Roman Catholic system. Through the influence of this intellectual spirit, the elect of God turned away from Catholicism in the fifth church age and continued to grow in their understanding of the Bible throughout the sixth church age. They did the best they could using their intelligence, but human reasoning could only take the church so far. As the centuries passed, interpretations of the Bible multiplied. Christian movements repeatedly fragmented and regrouped into an ever-growing array of denominations and cults, all of them based on the Bible. Satan used this confusion to his own advantage, influencing many Christian leaders to get near to the truth, but twisting the truth just enough so that it was not the whole truth. But God had one more beast power waiting, held in reserve until the last church age, in order to combat this confusion and prepare the church for Christ's return. The fourth creature guarding the throne had the face of an eagle. Because an eagle can fly higher and see farther than any other bird, it symbolizes the Gentile prophet, who who, filled with the spirit of Elijah, will preach at the end time. One of his jobs will be to restore the original apostolic doctrines back to the church. He will not come from a theological college, because if he did, he would tend to drift back to what his teachers taught him. Like the original Elijah, he will stand against the organized religious systems of his day. It will be a difficult and lonely task. At one point, Elijah the Tishbite thought he was the only person left in Israel who had stayed true to God's word. Then God told him that 7,000 people had not bowed their knees to worship the perverted religious system that dominated the land. The end time will be like that. Although there will be only one end time prophet to the Gentiles, that same eagle spirit in the last days will inspire some Christians to believe this prophet's message. Even so, they will be a minority, probably just 0.01% of the world's population. Satan perverted the Christian church with an organizational spirit. When Martin Luther and the other reformers broke away from the mother organization, they had the truth for their time. But many of their followers kept that underlying organizational system that leads to death. This church system boasts that she is a queen, thus impersonating the bride of Christ. A showdown looms ahead. Life and death, the two greatest forces in the world, will meet in battle. Satan on his pale horse of death will battle Jesus Christ on his pure white horse of life. The legions of Satan, those who believe in his system, will battle with the armies of God. The pale horse rider now carries a sword, which represents all of the ways Satan can kill, both naturally and spiritually. God will defeat Satan with the spiritual sword of his eternal word. The false prophet, the beast, and those who worship the image of the beast will be defeated, and later they will be destroyed in the lake of fire. Therefore, hell cannot be eternal, because hell is eventually destroyed in the lake of fire. The Bible talks about those people who will suffer eternal judgment, the vengeance of eternal fire, and those who will be punished with everlasting destruction. The judgment, fire, and destruction are permanent, but the people who go through this judgment and destruction cannot be eternal. The only people who will live forever are those who have the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ living within them. The fifth seal, Revelation 6, verses 9 and 10. On Friday morning, Bill rose before daylight, entered his study, and read Revelation 6, 9 and 10. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren, that should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. All the commentaries Bill had ever read on the fifth seal agreed that these people were Christians who had been martyred because of their faith. That sounded reasonable, given the imagery. But then the pillar of fire swept into the room, driving away the reasoning of men. As Bill watched, transfixed by that supernatural light, a vision propelled him into another dimension. Seeing the souls gathered around the altar, he learned who they were and who they were not. The vision expanded, showing him other groups, including the 144,000 Jews who will be sealed during the end-time tribulation. He saw the five comings of Elijah down through history. Four times he saw Elijah appear alone. Then Bill saw Elijah appear for the fifth and last time, preaching to the Jews during the final tribulation period. Only this time he was not standing alone. Bill watched closely until he realized who was standing with Elijah. That night in church, Bill explained what he had learned. The seven seals are not strictly chronological. The first four seals are sequential in time, but the last three are not. there is some overlapping of the events described. The bride of Christ goes up to the marriage supper after the third chapter of Revelation, and she is not seen again until the 19th chapter, when she returns to earth with her bridegroom, King Jesus. Therefore, the fifth and sixth seals don't pertain at all to Christ's Gentile bride. Notice that the first four seals are announced by four specific living creatures, but the last three seals are not. That is because the bride of Christ is removed from the earth at the end of the fourth seal. At the same time, God will remove his protective spirit from the church. That is why the Antichrist will operate freely during the time of the sixth seal. Who are these people that the fifth seal shows standing around a heavenly altar? They are not martyred Christians, as so many Bible teachers have supposed. They aren't killed for any connection to Jesus Christ, but rather they are martyred for the word of God and the testimony they held. These people are Jews who stayed true to the law of Moses. This group contains all those Jews who were martyred for their faith between the death of Christ around AD 33 and the going up of the Gentile bride, which is yet to happen. Notice, they were given white robes. The bride of Christ received their white robes when they accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. Also note how this group asked for revenge, which is an expected response under the law of Moses, where strict justice required an eye for an eye. A Christian would not seek revenge. Jesus taught his followers to love their enemies and forgive them. The Jews were given white robes because God partially blinded their eyes to the truth, so that the Gentiles could have an opportunity to enter the kingdom of God. Romans 11:25 states that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. In Acts 15:14, Peter declared that God wanted to take out of the Gentiles a people for his name. After the bride of Christ is caught up to the great marriage supper, the people who are left on earth will endure the worst tribulation the earth has ever seen. During that time, 144,000 Jews will be sealed into the kingdom of God when they accept the message of two witnesses. Although the Bible doesn't name these two witnesses, Bill identified them as Elijah and Moses. Revelation 11:6 says, "These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will." Elijah the Tishbite controlled the rains, and Moses smote the earth with plagues. After Moses and Elijah left this earth, they appeared again and talked with Jesus on the mountain of his transfiguration, which suggests that both prophets still have a ministry to fulfill on this earth. During the tribulation period, these two witnesses will preach to the Jews the same message that the fourth Elijah preached to the Gentiles of the last church age. When 144,000 Jews recognize Jesus Christ as their Messiah, they will weep in remorse for having previously rejected him. God will comfort them by explaining that it was all done for a purpose, so that Gentiles could be saved. The story of Joseph revealing himself to his brothers in Egypt during a famine in Canaan is a beautiful type of Jesus revealing himself to the 144,000 Jews during the end-time tribulation period. Notice that Joseph's Gentile bride rested in the palace while Joseph revealed himself to his brothers. The sixth seal, Revelation 6, verses 12 through 17. All through that week, William Branham averaged only 3 hours of sleep per night. On Saturday morning, he again rose before daylight and entered the room where he had spent the week in prayer and study. He read Revelation 6, verses 12 to 17. "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? During each day, Bill stayed in his study most of the time. He ate his meals at the house of his next-door neighbor, Banks and Ruby Wood. Or sometimes Banks would take him to a restaurant for lunch. But always he hurried back to his study. He didn't want anything to distract him from his purpose. Sometime in the middle of Saturday afternoon, the pillar of fire illuminated his study and carried him forward into a future where the earth groaned and shook like a pregnant woman delivering her baby. When the vision left him, Bill felt so stunned that he could scarcely breathe. Rising from his chair, he walked outside and paced back and forth in his yard. The cool March air refreshed him a little. The familiar sight of his lawn and trees calmed him somewhat. The large cumulus clouds overhead soothed him enough so that he could finally go back to his study. He had seen such horrible things coming upon the earth that he knew he couldn't tell the people too much about it, or it would frighten them unduly. But in that vision he had also glimpsed a beautiful new earth coming forth from the old. He thought, Oh God, they can't miss this. I ought to reach down in the audience and push them. Jesus, I know I can't do that. You said that no man can come to you unless the Father draws him. I have one consolation. You also said, All that the Father has given me will come. At the service that evening, Bill explained how the sixth seal unleashes judgment upon a sinful world that rejected God's plan of salvation. The Gentile age is over. The bride of Christ is gone from the earth at this time, caught up to the marriage supper. God turns his attention to the final redemption of the Jews. Moses and the fifth Elijah surface in Israel, preaching to the Jews the same message that the fourth Elijah, the seventh church age messenger, preached to the Gentile bride. 144,000 Orthodox Jews will then receive Jesus Christ as their Messiah. The sixth seal is an interruption in the functioning order of the natural world. It begins with a tremendous earthquake, followed by erupting volcanoes, nuclear war, and terrible plagues. Under the time frame of the sixth seal occur the seven trumpets, the three woes, and the seven last plagues spoken of in Revelation chapters 8 through 17. All those Gentiles who rejected Christ will try to hide from his fierce wrath. It will be too late for them to repent. When God's mercy is spurned, there remains nothing left except to reap the consequences of his anger. The sixth seal reveals the extent of those dreadful consequences. There is one more aspect of the sixth seal that is very important to mankind's future. Remember, these seven sealed mysteries altogether make up the entire plan of redemption. The first four mysteries overlay the seven church ages and show how God used the spirits of the lion-like, the ox-like, the man-like, and the eagle-like creatures to protect the bride of Christ from the devil's attempts to destroy her. The blinded Jews of past ages received their redemption under the fifth seal. Under the sixth seal, 144 modern Jews received their redemption during the final tribulation. But the earth needs redemption too. When Satan lured Eve into sin, the results, Cain and his descendants, polluted humanity with political, moral, and religious corruption. After thousands of years have passed, humanity has now succeeded in polluting the natural world as well. The sixth seal purifies the earth itself. Therefore, the sixth seal has a threefold purpose. 1. It purifies the Gentile church that is left behind after the bride of Christ has gone up in the rapture. These Christians who are left behind are the foolish virgins of Matthew 25. By resisting the mark of the beast, they will purge themselves of their unbelief and will receive mercy at the great white throne judgment. 2. The sixth seal purifies the Jewish nation. This is further revealed in Revelation 7, and also under the seven trumpets and three woes found in Revelation 8, 9, and 11. 3. The sixth seal purifies the earth. This is expanded upon in Revelation 15 and 16, which tells how seven vials containing the seven last plagues will be poured out upon the earth. The sixth seal also includes the events of Revelation 17 and 18, the judgment and destruction of the great whore and her daughters, which are those satanic system that tried from the beginning to thwart the plan of redemption by substituting bogus plans. The two witnesses of Revelation 11 will control many of these judgments. For example, notice that after the initial earthquake, the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. In Exodus chapter 10, verses 21 to 23, when the Lord told Moses to raise his hand toward the sky, 3 days of darkness followed. This happened right before God delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt. Moses will again call for darkness in the last days, right before God delivers 144,000 Jews from spiritual blindness and they accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Questions and answers on the seals. On Sunday morning, March 24, 1963, William Branham told his audience that he had never before worked as deeply in the realms of God as he had this week. Although his faith healing services had produced an unparalleled number of miracles, these meetings soared far beyond healings and miracles. This week he saw the revealing of truth by the same Spirit. He had spent most of 8 days in a single room, sometimes standing in the presence of the pillar of fire for an hour at a time. It was almost too much for him. The human mind can only endure a finite amount of strain. Not that he feared for his soul. He knew Jesus Christ had redeemed him forever. Nevertheless, the presence of Christ in the form of that light, the Holy Spirit himself, gripped Bill with a holy fear that numbed him into silence. Some of the things he saw in that room he dared not tell, lest it cause misunderstandings and send some people into fanaticism. This morning he did not speak on the seventh seal, but rather he answered questions people had written on paper and had turned in before the service began. He wanted all the questions to center around the six mysteries that were now revealed. Most of the questions were about the seals, but some people asked about other topics like the nature of God, water baptism, marriage and divorce, hell, predestination, and the serpent seed. One person asked about the fate of the foolish virgins after they missed the rapture. Bill answered, "They will be martyred in the tribulation and will come up for their judgment after the millennium, because the Bible said that the rest of the dead lived not until the 1,000 years were expired. Then there will be another resurrection. The just and the unjust will be judged by Christ and his bride." Another person asked about Elijah, who will come to the Jews during the tribulation. Will he be the literal Elijah of old, or will he be a modern man with the spirit of Elijah? Bill answered, "I don't know. I'm inclined to believe it will be a man anointed with Elijah's spirit, because the Bible said, 'The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha,' and Elisha did just like Elijah did. I can't say for sure. I'm honest with you, I don't know." Someone asked him if the opening of the first seal fulfilled 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, the revealing of the man of sin. Bill answered, "Yes." The seventh seal, Revelation 8, verse 1. On Sunday night, March 24, 1963, William Branham reverently approached the mystery of the seventh seal. He read the first verse of Revelation chapter 8. "And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. That is it.
That is all John wrote about this vital seal, which completes the book of redemption.
There were no symbols. Although no one spoke or moved in heaven, John was distinctly aware of the passage of time. Bill explained there was silence in heaven because this seal must remain a secret. If Satan knew what lay beneath this seal, he would try to pervert it, just like he had always done in the past. To prevent that from happening, the seventh seal must keep its mysterious nature. Paradoxically, in that very silence lays a clue. Bill noted some intriguing similarities between the seven seals and a talk Jesus gave in Matthew 24. Jesus and his disciples were walking through Herod's temple. The disciples were commenting on the impressive architecture when Jesus told them the temple would be destroyed. Later that day, his disciples asked him about the sign of his coming and of the end of the world. Jesus answered by listing various things that must happen first. Bill showed how some of these events corresponded to the seven seals. Number 1. The first seal, a rider on a white horse, the Antichrist spirit going forth, corresponds to Matthew 24, verses 4 and 5. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceives you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Number 2. The second seal, the same rider on the red horse, now taking peace from the earth, corresponds to Matthew 24, verse 6. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Number 3. The third seal, the same rider on a black horse, now measuring out grain, corresponds to Matthew 24, verse 7a. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines. Number 4. The fourth seal, a pale horse with the same rider who is now named Death, corresponds to Matthew 24, 7b to 8. And pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places, all these are the beginning of sorrows. Number 5. The fifth seal, souls under the altar, wanting revenge for being murdered, corresponds to Matthew 24, verses 9 to 13. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Number 6. The sixth seal. Horrible disasters and cataclysms during the Great Tribulation corresponds to Matthew 24, verses 29 and 30. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Number 7. Although Jesus mentioned the content of the first six seals, he did not say anything about the seventh seal except that it is a secret. Jesus said, But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Bill said, All of the host of heaven was silent for this half hour when this seventh sealed mystery in the book of redemption was broke open. They were awed by it. Why? What is it? None of us know, but I'm going to tell you my revelation of it. As certain as I am standing on this platform tonight, I had the revelation that it is in a threefold manner. With God's help, I will speak to you of one fold of it. Here is the revelation. The mystery is lying behind those seven consecutive thunders rolling out. He was referring to the seven mysterious thunders of Revelation 10. Those were the seven voices that John heard and understood, and yet he was specifically told not to write about them, even though they would play a crucial role in the end. Bill continued, "There was a reason that God let those seven voices thunder. We find that Christ, the Lamb, took the book in his hand and he opened that seventh seal. But, you see, it's a hidden mystery. No one knows it. That goes right along with what he said in Matthew 24. No one would know his coming. They would also not know about this seven thunder mystery. So you see, they are connected. That much we understand today. The rest of it is all unfolded, but this part is not unfolded. Sitting in my room, I saw it unfold to these seven thunders. That's as far as we can go right there." We have in the completion here, by the grace of God, all the mysteries of the six seals that have been sealed up. And we understand that the seventh seal is not to be known to the public. The hour is not yet for this mystery to be known. Therefore, we're this far, and the rest of it will be known right around the time Jesus appears on earth again for his bride, or whatever takes place at that time. Until that time, let's pray and live good Christian lives, looking forward to his coming. Bill spoke at length about the many visions and visitations he had experienced leading up to this momentous night. As far back as 1955, there was a vision he saw about three parts of his ministry, the three poles, followed by the vision of that mysterious tent or cathedral. Then there was the vision of angels that came in December of 1962, followed by a visitation of the king's sword in Sabino Canyon. Finally, there were those seven angels who visited him near Sunset Peak a few weeks ago. He concluded by saying, "Notice how the vision plus the word, plus the history, plus the church ages all blend together perfectly. To the best of my understanding and according to the word of God and the vision and the revelation, the interpretation of the seven seals is thus saith the Lord."